Well, glad that you took the time and energy to come out this morning. I know there are probably 50 million things that you could be doing and maybe even should be doing, but you have chosen at this point not to do those and come and spend time listening to some dude from Ohio. Don't hold that against me. I was planted there. God put me there. People go, Ohio, it's just almost like, does anything good come out of Ohio? Your pastor did. He came from Ohio, and we love it there. We actually do. It's a neat church that God has given to us. We're in the capital of Ohio. We're literally 3 miles or so from Ohio State University, and some of you guys would roll your eyes at that. I love it. We have a blast because if they're not winning in football, then they're winning in basketball, or for the past 4 years in a row, they have won synchronized swimming. Yes. They've also won in wrestling, and they just won in volleyball. They beat BYU in volleyball. So it's a lot of fun. It really is. We have a number of college kids that come to our church, and God's been very, very kind to us. So this is a weekend to spend looking at marriage. And so if you're married here, hopefully this will help. But this isn't just for marriage. I sense that as I get older, and I am getting older, I just had a birthday 2 weeks ago, something like that, May 4th, whenever that was. Can't even remember now. So many things have happened since then. But I'm looking back and going, what are the true pillars that if you're starting to sink in life that you're going to reach out and grab onto? I'm kind of a bottom line type of guy. Don't give me a lot of fluff. Don't dance around the mulberry bush. I want to know what is it that I need to understand and grasp. So my prayer for you this week is that this is what you will get. If you're coming and you're wanting 10 easy steps that will be the magic wand that you would wave over your marriage, this is probably not going to be it. And you may go away disappointed. But if you come and your heart is to understand what God says from a very foundational standpoint, and I literally mean from the beginning, and then watch how that unfolds and how that permeates not just marriage, but literally all of life. And so if you're a young guy sitting here and are you thinking of getting married real soon? Fully embarrassing him right now, aren't I? He could drop through the floor, really, right? That this would be things that you grab onto because it is truth. And so I trust that that your heart will resonate with what is being said. And I hope that you will come with a heart of humility. One of the things that as I grow older, I see that the difficulty in people really coming to terms with what they should be doing in light of what God says is that there's a lot of pride. And pride is like the gunk that gets in between the cogs of life, and it makes it so that those cogs just don't function as they ought to. But grace comes in and kind of greases those cogs, and that's where humility is necessary to get that gunk out. And can I just be honest with you? We all have gunk. There's not any one of us. I can tell you, you are not the biggest sinner in the room, all right? I am. And when Paul died, I took his place as the chief of the sinners. And I think it's very, very important that we come with that concept in mind so that we'll learn who God is. So I want us to go back to the book of Genesis. You'll see that we're dealing this morning with the foundation. Tonight, we're going to build on that foundation, and we're going to see how important truth is and why it's important not only in marriage but in rearing our children. What's so important about truth, and why is that such a big deal where Christ would have to say to his disciples, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What's the big deal about that, and how does that apply to my marriage? Then tomorrow, we'll actually, in the we call it family Bible class. What do you guys call it? Sunday school? Gospel project stuff? Okay. During that time, and I would really encourage you to be here for that, I want you guys to participate in it, and we're going to be going over, I think, 12 or 14 little bumps that marriages have, those little walls that we kind of run into, and the reason why we run into them, and hopefully we can just peel back some of that based on what we're hearing today, and then communicating to the next generation. How do we do that? And let me just tell you something. We are communicating already to the next generation. And it's not something that we have to kind of gear ourselves up to do. It actually happens all the time. And so we'll look at that. All right, so in reality, as we get started this morning, I want you to understand that all of us are theologians. I know God has been very kind to you to give you elders, and certainly these guys are theologians. I have a high regard of respect for each of your elders. At least three of them I know very well. I know one very, very, very well, and I know another one very, very well, and the other one I've known since elementary school, I think. And he and Carissa were good friends just about all the way through. So I've gotten to understand these guys and know these guys, and I'll just tell you, I love these guys. These are very, very dear people in my life, and God has been good to you to give you men such as these to come and help shepherd you. But in reality, we're all theologians. The word theology literally means to study God. And so in our marriages and in life, the reality is we all, in one fashion or another, we study God. And we have a view of God. We have an understanding of who God is. In fact, some people who say, well, really, I don't think there is a God. That actually is a theology. That is an understanding of God that you would say, I don't even know who it is. So the way you live your life, the way you love your spouse, the way you deal with your children, all stems out of your view of God. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. The way you purchase things flows out of your view of God. The way you don't purchase things, the way you make decisions on where to go, the when you don't go to certain places, all of that flows out of your understanding who God is. And that's really on purpose. God set it up that way. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. It is not an accident that God is the very subject then of the first chapter in Genesis. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. And one of the first things you see right off the bat are these words, "In the beginning, God." This is no accident. In fact, I love how the writer, the Apostle John, comes and he does that whole thing again. He goes, "In the beginning was the Word." And he himself takes us back to the very beginning. And because the Bible reveals God, and God dominates this chapter in every way. Some 35 times in as many verses, the name of God appears. And so we are very impressed over and over by Moses that God is the central focus of all of life from the very beginning. And notice the very first thing that Moses would want us to understand. And he would want us to understand that we must know God. Look at verse 1, in the beginning, God. That's where he starts. From the beginning, God states that all of life is about him. And this is why I would say this is the foundational truth of real theology, but it's also a foundational truth of marriage. It's a foundational truth of your children, that God is the great originator. God is the great initiator. And ignoring this, I think, is the basic error in all humanistic systems. False systems of theology and philosophy begin with man and seek to work up to God. But this is a turning of the things upside down. We must, in all of our thinking, begin with God and work down to man. And this is true of the divine inspiration of Scriptures, even. The Bible is couched in human language. It is addressed to human ears. It was written by human hands. But in the beginning, God, and Peter says it this way, that holy men of God spoke. And they were moved by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:21. This is also true of salvation. In Eden, Adam sinned, brought in death. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But his maker was not taken by surprise. In the beginning, God had provided such for such an emergency as this. As 1 Peter 1:20 says, the Lamb was before ordained from the foundation of the world. So that was already into play. God is the initiator. God is the originator. God is the one that it's all about. And this is also true of the new creation. The soul that is saved repents and believes and serves the Lord. But in the beginning, God chose us in Christ. We read about it in Ephesians 1:4, where he says this, "We love him because he first loved us." So life is all about God, every bit of it. And you better understand that. If you're going to rear your children to know God and to love him, you better understand that life from the beginning is about him. But notice a couple things about this statement. First of all, it's a statement of fact. No argument here is entered into to prove this. Moses doesn't go out of his way to try to get you to understand the great philosophy behind it. He goes, this is true. He states it. His existence is affirmed as a fact to be believed. And this speaks directly to our will, and it speaks also to our ability to reason, or really even to quench the thirst of our curiosity, just open and pure belief. Moses is not playing games here. He's very serious about this. I love Hebrews 11:6. It's perhaps one of my many favorite verses, where the writer of Hebrews says this, that he that comes to God must believe that he is. That he is what? That he's God. I love the next sentence. And he that does believe that he is, what do they get? They get a reward. That God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is that reward? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. What is that reward? What is the reward that those who believe that God is, what is the reward that they get for believing that he is? They get God himself. Exactly. So it's a statement of belief. Secondly, I want you to understand, it's a statement of revelation. It tells us much about God as he begins to draw the picture of who he is, because the Bible unfolds who he is. First thing I think it's interesting to note is that he is. He just is. He exists. And it refutes all atheists. It refutes the fool. He is. Secondly, he's the source of all things. He's the initiator. Nothing comes without God. Nothing comes without God. And this needs to be front and center of how we live our lives. Everything that we see is from the hands of God. Everything we see is from the hands of God. Thirdly, I think it's important in this revelation is that he is self-revealed. What we don't see in here is we don't read about man reflecting on the nature of things and postulating certain things and then coming up with the idea of, oh, by the way, there's God. No, God is. God, in the beginning, it's God. Fourthly, he's personal. God speaks. God sees. As we see, if you continue to read through chapter 1, he engages. He moves. And then finally, he is one. Notice this, there are no other gods at this point. There aren't. Yet we begin to see immediately the Spirit and the Son display themselves. We see God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And you begin to see God at work in all of this. So this is a statement of God's revelation. Now, understand, we're building a foundation. So let that foundation set in. It's all about God from the very beginning. Let that sink in. Notice, secondly, that God has design here. Know God's design. Not only know God, but know God's design. And we see this in verse 2. We see an immediate moving of God with intentionality. God is at work. He is designing things on purpose for a purpose. We see God as the creator. Notice verse 2. Notice this. The earth was without form and void. There wasn't anything. We can't grasp that because everything that we see, we relate to in our world. But the world was nothing. It's basically what it's saying. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so what we see here is God as the originator, the one who begins all things. He's the great designer. He's the great architect. He's the initiator. He's the master planner. All systems, all laws, all things about earth are there because of God. This makes him authority. It makes him founder. It makes him author. Or in our world, our business world, these are so limited, but to help us understand, he is the CEO, he's the boss, he's the owner, or even in computer language, he is the ultimate server. I mean, he is where it all begins. And even that just falls short to understand God. But God sets the mode of life right from the very beginning. God is not playing around. It's how life has demonstrated itself by revealing the very nature and the character of God himself. Now, look with me, if you would, down to verse 26. Because I want you to notice an integral part of this design. Yes, he creates all the world and all of this, and I don't want to minimize that, but I want you to see something very particular about how God reveals himself. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, and it's almost as if Moses is writing, and he's showing us, here's God, and then Moses says, but here's where I really want you to understand. Then God said, so as if God is now changing. He's going from this material world, and he's beginning to go to a different level, if I can say it this way. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us, there's the Trinity, make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, here's I love these little tiny words. Whenever you're reading Scripture, look for these little tiny words. Then, so, in other words, because of what God intended to do, so God did it. Very beautiful picture here. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed in its face that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has life and breath, and I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Little phrases, little words. God said it, and it was so. Isn't that amazing? That's our God. And then verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. A couple things I want you to see out of this. First of all, God creates things, and right away, there's unity in image and likeness. There's unity in image and likeness. And whatever this image was, and whatever this likeness was, the thing that he points out here was that there was supreme and unique harmony. Things fit. Things were as it ought to be. I don't know if you've ever looked at our world, but that's not the way our world is now. Things don't fit. Things aren't as they ought to be. You can look at our marriages. And I know, I can remember when I was first married, I had this pie-in-the-sky ideal. I was her hero. Cindy's not here, so I can say this, right? She's coming, though, so I have to hurry up and get through this. No, I'm kidding. But I thought that she would worship the ground that I walked on. I would be everything that she ever needed. And I can remember, in particular, the first time she disagreed with me. I literally sat in the front room of that little apartment, and I started crying. I started weeping. I thought, our marriage is over. We're done. She doesn't agree with me on this. How can I move forward? I'm not her knight in shining armor. I've totally messed her life up and messed my life up. A little drama there, perhaps. But not so in the very beginning. Things fit. Man in his original design mirrored God in a way that God intended, and it was unlike any other creature that God made. There was a special unity. There was a harmony that was sweet to the ears of the totality of creation. You can't read that passage without going, that is heavenly. And this is the first picture of the complete and perfect vertical relationship between humanity and the Father. Vertically, everything was as it ought to be. Man was created in the image of God. Man demonstrated the image of God. Man showed the image of God, loved the image of God, was proud of that in a right sort of way. Then we see a second thing. Not only was there unity in image and likeness, there was dominion and interaction. And I like this. In God's design, there was a horizontal element as well. There was this vertical element between humanity and God, but notice the horizontal element. The horizontal element was vital, and it included dominion, it included ruling, it included subduing, and interaction between acquainted and getting acquainted with species to the point of entirety. Notice words like every living thing that moves on the earth. Can you imagine that? I would have loved to have been there. I love living creatures. I have a little dog. I have a little Pomeranian named Annie. Love that little thing. We have a ball with her. She goes literally, except when we fly, but she goes everywhere with us. I love interaction like this. And this was done perfectly with every living creature. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine not being afraid of snakes. I hate snakes. Hate them. You know, I can't imagine with that, you know, whooping that thing up. Hey, man, like that, whooping it down there, you know, just having fun with it. But this is the way it was. In fact, there was this notion of time spent that Adam and Eve spent time with animals. Look, if you would, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I just want you to take a look at this. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds in the heavens, to every beast of the field. So there was this interaction enough to the point that man gave names to those beasts. Now, we know that that's not a good thing to do, right? When your kids bring home a dog, don't ever give it a name. Why? Because once you give it a name, that dog is yours. You know, that's why you don't name your cows that you're going to kill. You know, you don't do that, right? You don't want to be eating Betsy, you know, for Sunday dinner. You don't want to do that. So, but there's this reaction and this time spent. We begin to see a pattern, a very clear design or a purpose emerged that permeates the entirety of Scripture. And I want you to understand this. First, we see God's design of theology. Knowing Him, walking with Him, exploring Him, loving Him, and clearly and with precision demonstrating Him alone. And in that walk, there's this unity and harmony that He designed for us to share with Him. In our world today, there's nothing more heartbreaking when there's not unity and harmony. Why? Because we were designed by God to have unity and harmony with Him and with each other. And this is the unity and harmony that He designed for us to share with Him. This is our vertical element that is the foundation of all of life. This is why, if you're around me long enough, you will hear me say many, many times, all of life is all about God. And if you don't grasp that, you will struggle in every area of living. I talked to the lady in our church. This was like 3 years ago. And I was just getting to know some of them. We've only been there for 6 years. And this one lady in particular came up. And she said she's one that comes up all the time. And she's got something wrong with her all the time. And she says, pray for me, Pastor. I'm going into surgery this week. I go, oh, really? Why? And it was something really minor. But I didn't want to go, well, that's minor. I mean, what in the world? Why would I pray for you? No, I wanted to help her to see and understand life. I wanted to understand that all of life is all about God, not her and her problems. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. What is the worst thing that could happen to you this week in that surgery? And her eyes got real big, and she said, like, I would die? I said, no. The worst thing. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? She goes, I don't know. I said, well, the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So in some ways, if life is all about God, the worst thing that could happen to you is you live. And I wanted her to get it. I wanted her just to have her view of life is about me shattered just for a moment to think that, wait a minute, I've got to be living for something bigger than me. So there's this dominion and interaction, but in the first thing I want you to see is that life is about God. That's the theological aspect. But the second thing I want you to see, and that God wants us to see, is that in life we were designed for relationship. And this is seen in chapters 1, verse 28. So go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Notice what he says. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Become many to the point of filling the earth and keep it under control. That literally to subdue it, to trample underfoot. And not in a negative way, because you understand here by this time, sin had not shown itself. So there was a relational way of maneuvering among a bunch of people that God was interested in seeing work in a way that demonstrated unity in diversity, love and compassion and health in a horizontal way of living. So we have theology and we have relationship. And this is the heart of relational living. It's shameless unity. There's a pattern here in God's design that is worth noting. God produces and gives them the ability to reproduce after their kind. And I think it is instructive to note that the result of this kind of living is reproduction of humanity. When there's this perfect divine unity, that it reproduces itself. God creates, He rules over His creation. He gives man the ability to reproduce and rule in His image for His glory. For this gives an accurate picture of Him. Now, turn with me then to Genesis chapter 3. Because if we were to stop right there, that would be a beautiful way of living, wouldn't it? And all of us could do it really, really well, right? But there is a Genesis chapter 3. And so we have to look at it if we're going to understand the foundation. So what we have here is God revealing Himself. God wants us to know, but then see man's failure. Man's failure. I want to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and watch how every part of this begins to unravel. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, who with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This was tragic in every way possible. And notice the first thing that went. The essence of sin began to permeate all of life. Now there are two parts of sin that I want you to understand that flows right out of this. The first part is the rejection of God as God. That's why Satan came, presented an option to her that basically speaking says this: is God really God? Has God said? Is God in charge? Really? Is God really God? That's the first part. The second part of sin is that man is God. When she took and she said, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do, what she was saying was, God, you are not God, I am God. It is a refusing of God and his definitions of life, and it's a setting up of self as God with our own definitions of life. And at its core is this element of control. I've got to be in control. Who ultimately has the right to say how things really are? And if you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because kids want to be in control of their own world. They want their definitions. They want their time to go to bed, their time to get up, their time to eat. And they don't want to do what you want them to do. That's the essence of sin. God, you're not God. I'm God. But notice verse 7. Notice that there was an immediate covering. There's this very vile and visceral thing that takes place. God, you're not God. I am God. God, you're not in control. I am in control. And so when God comes in verse 7, there's this covering. Notice what it says in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. They realized guilt for the first time. And they saw themselves in their sinfulness and shame fell upon them. And there was this an immediate, almost reflexive action that sought to cover themselves. And Scripture is very clear where this is. It is an apron. It's the word that we would have used for apron or loincloth. I don't want to make too much of the significance of this, but this is the area of the reproduction parts of the body, the parts that are most vulnerable, the parts that are most different, the parts that are most centered in the body. It's also what is termed as the idea of the kidney. It's a word that is often interchanged with heart, not the pump, but the center of the person's soul. And there is a lack here of understanding God at this point. Notice what took place here. God was no longer sufficient. Do you see what's happening here? God was no longer delightful. God was no longer satisfying in their heart of hearts. And this is where the breakdown in the realm of theology took place. This covering was insufficient because sin causes things not to fit. No longer was there this joyous communion. It was broken. And life did not measure up. And so they covered themselves. But notice this covering was insufficient and did not do what it was needed to do. Thus, they were faced with need for the very first time. Adam and Eve became very needy. They needed their own control. They needed to hide. They needed to cover. And they were no longer depending on God for their life sustenance, but on their own works. And this led to verse 8. With this covering, which was an inner covering, there was an external demonstration of it by sewing the fig leaves, which, by the way, I don't know if you've ever seen fig leaves. Those things had to be very uncomfortable. If you just think about that, we weren't designed for fig leaves. You understand that? And they sewed fig leaves together and it didn't work well at all. That same thing is happening in our world today. We come up with our own way of doing things and it is not comfortable. Why? Because we're insisting upon our own way. So there was this covering, but notice secondly, there's this hiding in verse 8. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees there. God was no longer important. He took second place. What was the priority in their world? Themselves. Life took on this new perspective. Life was all about them now. It was about their own little world. What they felt. What they experienced. The weirdness of their own discomfort. They were awkward. They couldn't figure out things anymore. Their perspective ruled. Their perspective world ruled. And now the creation was used to hide from God instead of extolling God. And instead of pointing to God, they used it to point to themselves. Everything was upside down. Instead of subduing the creation, actually, the creation was ruling them for the very first time. But it was all make-believe. You say, what are you talking about? They hid from God. Let me ask you a question. Can you hide from God? Can you ever hide from God? In their minds, they were hiding from God, though. Where are you? We're hiding. I know exactly where you are. No, you don't. We're hiding. It was all make-believe. You see, the creation wasn't designed by God to hide from God. It was designed by God to sing the praises of the Creator, not to keep people away from Him. But this leads to a couple of things, and this is the thing that I want you to see. There was relational anxiety. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord God, see that little contraction? Here's that ought to be very precious to us. But God. Whenever you see but God, whew, you ought to go, yes, thank you, God. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? God pursued man, went after him. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Here's the relational anxiety that all of us wrestle with every day. Fear, anxiety, stress now have entered the picture. Unity is broken down. Harmony is filled with discord, and life is upside down. There is more than can be said at this point about the relationship between God and man, and man and man, but the point is that we have two things that God intends for us to live with in the realm of His design. A perfect understanding of theology and His glory and how that relates to relationship. God, theology, and relationship. And you see this, and the point I'm wanting to make is, this is foundational to all of life, and you see this all throughout Scripture. This is not just something that happens in Genesis, and then God never comes back to it. This is foundational in our understanding of life. You say, what are you talking about? God later on gives the Ten Commandments. If you know anything about the Ten Commandments, you know there's basically two sections of the commandments. The first four commandments, this is how you love God. The last six commandments, this is how you love people. The thing that was broken down with sin is the relationship between God and man and man and man. And so God comes around and says, I'm revealing myself to you once again through these Ten Commandments. I want you to love God and love others. We see that. We see that in the pattern of Christ Himself here on earth in Luke chapter 9, where you go and you see this wonderful picture of the Transfiguration, where there's God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity, the Son that's there, and God points to the Son and says, hear Him, understand Him. And they come off the mount, and you see the very next day, Christ heals a little boy that the disciples couldn't. And once again, it's a picture of the relationship with God is uniquely tied in relationship with man and humanity. The pattern of the apostles is the same way. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says this, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. Because you had become very dear with us. This is something that's all throughout Scripture. This is the pattern for life. We're to know God, and we're to love God, and we are to pursue Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. And it is in that framework that God begins to work Himself out in the theology of our lives. All of life is all about God. Theology and relational living must go hand in hand. Now listen carefully. Theology gives to us direction, it gives guidance, it gives form, and it gives structure. Relationship sharpens our theology, it clarifies our theology, and produces the need for good theology. And if you are all theology and no relationships, then you have a Pharisee. A kind of a cold, letter of the law type of person, a graceless, and merely people functioning and living mechanically. And this is sometimes where we go in life. We grab onto externals and we live in a mechanical way with each other. And this kind of living stifles, it kills, it smothers, and it weighs on relationships. These are not relationships that are healthy. And on the flip side, if you're merely relational without theology, then there's only a shallow, external, casual, non-interfering relationship that often abuse, use, and extort people. And all of you have seen people like that. These are not lasting relationships, but in many instances are like throwaway relationships. They're not made to last. And you see not only in people, but you see this in families, and then you see this in churches as well. And what we're talking about here is kind of relationship that seems to dismiss God, relationships that give themselves to covering and hiding, magnifying stress and anxieties in life, creating drama, or finding a hole to go into where I can hide. And what we're talking about here is not an either-or, but a both-and mentality that lives in proper theology and proper relationship with each other. Because it's this kind of living that we live with an understanding of God and our relationship with Him in regards to other people brings health and ultimately reproduces disciples. And Paul understood this design. And he says this in 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is found in Christ. That's that vertical relationship. And what he says this, and the things that you've seen in me, you give to other men also. And if you begin to understand these foundational things, then you will begin to understand what life and marriage ought to be like, what life in the realm of the body of the church ought to be like. And this is discipleship, and this is what the church is commissioned to do. We're to love God and bathe ourselves in His grace and let it flow through us in such a way that it glistens through us, and literally because of what God is doing in us, it gets on all the people that we touch. Our lives are to touch others of Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question this morning as we finish up here. What are ways in which we cover and hide in our relationships? What are ways in which we continue to cover and hide in relationships in our world? I'm asking. Say this to you. Busyness. What do you mean? Yeah. In other words, we just busy ourselves. Busy ourselves. How do we busy ourselves? What are some ways in which we busy ourselves? Jobs. And it's not just men that do this anymore. It used to be men kind of become workaholics. That's kind of a good word that we can kind of socially pin onto some sort of problem. But what it really is I'm going to create my own little world in which I can walk into that hopefully I won't have to deal with life. What else? Busyness, addictions. All right, what are some addictions that we give ourselves to? Shopping. Woo, yes. Spending. Yeah, the credit card. What else? Alcohol, drugs. Why do we take those things? Those that do. Why do we go there? Often, isn't it, you talk to them, they go, well, it just kind of relaxes me. I just want to deaden myself to what really is going on. How else do we hide? and cover. Secrets. Yeah. Because one of the things you're going to see here, we'll talk about this later on, is that when Adam and Eve had everything right, Scripture says they were completely unclothed and they didn't even know it. They were living life in transparency. They were living life in vulnerability. Two different people, two different kinds of humans. Diversity, but in that diversity there was great unity. The differences didn't matter. Why? Because it wasn't centered on me. It was centered on God and others. I think it's very interesting that a lot of people hide and cover on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We have this world that we create, how we want people to think that we are versus how we really are. You ever notice that? I mean, it's rare for someone to come and put, you know, I'm very depressed today. You know, a picture of like, I'm really disgusted at God today. I'll take a picture of that. Take a selfie of that and put it on Facebook. Now, some do. And they're screaming for attention, and you know, that's like, okay, well, at least they're real, you know, so to speak. What is it that we all saying about Donald Trump? He just says it as it is, right? Yeah, but that's the way we live. We try to cover ourselves and we go into this world that we create, this fantasy of life. We don't ever want to look at, and this is why we're going to deal with tonight, dealing with what is true. We don't want to look at what is true. We want to live in this fantasy world that my marriage is okay. And when there's this great gulf fixed between man and wife. We refuse to look at what really is going on. We become good excuse makers. Talk to people all the time and they're one excuse maker after the next. Well, you just understand, my kid is like this because well, he's just, you know, he's hyperactive and he's just like this. No, he just won't obey. Well, you don't understand, man. I'm just wired this way, and I just, you know, I drink coffee and I'm just wired this way. And so I'm very argumentative. No, you just want your own way. And you don't like anybody coming alongside you and telling you something different because it exposes you. You don't want to be exposed. Some people are highly defensive. Why do we go into that defense mechanism that just erupts out of our hearts, by the way, right? We don't even have to think about how we're defending ourselves. Why? We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to think that actually we could be... How many of you remember Happy Days? Fonz would sit there next to that Wurlitzer, you know, record player, and he would say, I'm sorry, I was He couldn't even say he was wrong. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? He would say, I was wrong. And that's the way we are. We're quick to defend ourselves. We can't even say I was wrong because we can't be wrong because that's part of our cover. When Adam and Eve sinned, they put those fig leaves on and they wouldn't admit, if you ask them, that's pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? They wouldn't admit that. And they go, no, we're good. We're good. Thank you. And God came along, and of course, you know the story. God killed an animal and took the skins of that animal and put it on them. That was a picture of what Christ would do, would cover. We blame shift. Adam and Eve did the same thing. Well, that snake, that's a pretty tricky snake, God, that you created. The wife thou gavest me, Lord. Guys, you've used that one, haven't you, right? It's her fault. She's why I'm so upset. Right? She won't give me the love that I think I deserve. Right? And we constantly live in fear of man. Constantly concerned about what people think of us. So we come to church in this environment like this and we want to make sure, man, our kids act just right. We don't ever want our kids to be looking like they're not obedient. We want to look like we have our act together, so we come in with smiles. And we come into small groups and we come in and we're like, yeah, praise God. Yeah, that's good. And we use godly lingo all the time. And inwardly, our hearts are churning because we will not admit that there's a problem. But God knows there's a problem. We can't hide from God. And what does God do? He takes the word of God and he takes elders and he takes the word of God and he turns the light on. And what's he doing? He's pursuing us. And we get offended and we walk out of church mad at the pastor. I know none of you would do that, but you probably have friends that do that, right? Isn't this how we live our lives? Why? Our world is so turned upside down. Yes. Can I just tell you, marriage isn't what you thought it would be. Having children isn't what you thought. They're so cute, bundled up, little tiny thing. Just look at that, they're so cute. I can remember when Carissa first demonstrated her will. Can you imagine Carissa demonstrating her will? Can you imagine? She was barely 3 months old, and I was changing her diaper, and we had back then, I don't know if they still use this stuff, Johnson's baby powder. You remember that? Did they still use that? It's very bad. We were very bad to you. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. She's going to be ruined. She's ruined for life. So I had her on the changing table, and she literally would, you know how babies are. They're squirming like this, and they grab for it. And I moved it over, and she looked at me, and she went, bah! And I was like, oh my goodness, look at this. I said, Cindy, come here, look at this. She wanted her own way. It shocked me. I wasn't prepared for that. She was my darling little girl, my little perfect one. And right away, she showed her imperfections. And some of you have been rocked in your world because life isn't what you thought it would be. Because you think that life's about you. It's not. So God uses two things. And this will close. God uses always two things. You'll see this all throughout Scripture. Two things in order to remind us constantly that life is not about you. Are you ready for this? God uses people. And God has uniquely given to you a spouse. Uniquely given to you a spouse. That spouse you have is unique. You're going, yeah, you're telling me. Right. But it's the one that God has for you. You say, well, you know, we got in trouble and we should never even marry this one. I go, no, it's too late. This is the one that God has for you. This is God's will for you. Right? God uses people to pull the rug out from underneath you so that you will know him and love him. And then God uses circumstances. I can't tell you. I mean, you guys have seen this in your own church, right? I can't tell you how many circumstances come to young couples in particular that just rocks their world. Some of you have had your world rocked. Is God being somehow this ugly guru up in there with a fly swatter taking you and swatting you? Or what is he doing? He's lovingly taking you through a very difficult circumstance to teach you what Adam and Eve experienced from the beginning is that life is about him and his glory. And as soon as we get to understand that, the sooner we're going to be able to live life as we were designed to live it in perfect unity and harmony with the Father. That, my friend, only comes through the grace that's given in Christ. This is what makes Jesus so wonderful. This is what makes the gospel so unbelievable. That God would take broken humanity and the whole system that's turned upside down, and God would set his love on you and say, know me and walk with me. And what will happen is he will change your life so that you will have the unity that you were supposed to have in a horizontal way as well. Christ is the answer here. From the very beginning in Genesis, you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and God says to them both, I am going to solve this problem for you. God, the initiator, God, the originator, comes back and says, I've got it taken care of because I set my love upon you. And this is what makes the Word of God, what makes church, what makes elders, what makes all of this such an integral part. We, of all people in this world, ought to be people who live in unity and diversity. You say, my husband's different than me. Exactly. Duh. Right. My wife just, oh, you just don't know my wife. And I'm like, no, but God does. And God has uniquely placed her there in the turmoil of your situation in order that you would release the grip that you have on your own world and see His world and see what life is all about with Him. Because it's all about God from the very beginning. That's, my friend, that's what I would want you to get a hold of foundationally. And look how it permeates all of life. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a remarkable story our lives are. And yet it's not some far-off fantasy world. It really is true. And God, you have designed us. You have wired us for your glory. You have placed us in a world that is filled with other people. And you have given us the privilege of unity through Christ in the midst of diversity. Lord, you've made diversity on purpose for your glory. It demonstrates how deeply different you are in every area. It's infinitely so. And I pray, God, that we would run to you and just believe that you are God. That, Lord, you would take these marriages and that, God, both husband and wife would just believe that you are God. And they would satisfy themselves with your godness. And in doing so, that righteousness of Christ then would begin to flow out of this life in a very horizontal way. Their life would be permeated with the realities of Jesus. Lord, we know that sometimes in marriage situations, there's one person that just won't love Jesus more. They continue to love themselves. And it's only by your grace that we can get the necessary repentance to turn from our own way and to embrace the goodness and the greatness of God Himself. So, Father, would you do that work? Would you grant us repentance? Would you grant us a willingness to be broken? And God, so use people. Help us not to be fearful and wary of people coming into our lives, but Father, help us to be welcoming them, knowing that you use people and you use circumstances to cause us to come and to behold your glory. And Father, may we run to you through these people and through these circumstances, and may we not run from you. Would you cause our hearts to be bubbling over with love and great joy through these situations and people, rather than in anger and bitterness. God, the reason that we're asking for this is because we want to see your glory revealed in our world, in our homes, in our churches. So God, show yourself to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.